Tonight, I'm going to look at really all three lessons this month. They're very interrelated, although it's not so much a three-part study, but they are very related. And the sermon tonight and the one that I'll do in a couple of weeks, I'm really going to look at the apostles' doctrine or look at what you might consider the teaching or could say the teaching of the apostles. And I'm going to look at it from two different vantage points. But tonight, let me just introduce what I want to talk about by just basically saying this. If you were going to go somewhere, you're going into an area, you're looking for a church to go to, perhaps you're going on vacation, maybe you're even moving somewhere, you're beginning to look for a church, you're aware that in this day and time, you know you want to find, you're coming from this Church of Christ, you know you want to find one somewhere, but you're very aware that really and truly, until you quote-unquote check it out, you don't know what you're going to find. Really, it doesn't help all that much to, unless you know someone personally, but if you begin to go to websites, they can be misleading. Even talking to people, even asking questions, and yet that's what we do. We begin to reduce it down. We're looking for a place that believes such and such, so and so. Interestingly, and it wasn't planned this way, but I had a call, right about an hour, not even quite an hour ago, from someone who was unaware of the Church of Christ in East Orange, that there is one. And began to, everybody saw this morning, you go to the website, that's my phone number up on the website. So I get, a call or two a week sometimes where someone will say, and it's always the same question first, is this the Church of Christ? And I'll say, this is the preacher for the church. And then we get into the conversation. It can be all kinds of questions, people looking for a venue for a wedding perhaps, or a place to have a funeral or somewhere to go to church or wanting to know what we believe. Well, in this case, the lady was surprised to find that indeed there was a church in East Orange, and she wanted to know, this is the real deal. What do you guys believe? And she began to ask a series of questions, not unlike probably a lot of us were asking or would ask if we were wanting to know what do you believe? What do you practice? What do you do at East Orange Church of Christ? We, as I said last week, as Christians, we hope we have the attitude, and I would hope we have it here, that it predominates at least this place, that we, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, we walk by faith. And we talked a lot last week, and I'm not going to re-preach that lesson, of conducting our lives by faith, by the faith, as opposed to just what we think, what we dream up, what's in our mind. And yet, going back to the phone call and what typically happens, people tend to want a statement of faith. They want a concise reduction, if you notice, that's the way I put it on your outline. A concise reduction of, you might call them core beliefs, or foundational beliefs. Or someone might even say it like this, what is important, as opposed to maybe what's not as important. In other words, what do you believe? And another name for that, or term for that, really, for such a statement like that, you can call it a statement of faith, you can call it an explanation or a list of beliefs or whatever, but really another name for that is a creed. And if you were to look up the definition of a creed, and I'll give you Merriam-Webster's definition of it, or at least part of it, it's a brief, authoritative formula, the dictionary says, of religious belief. In other words, if you want to find out from a stated point what that church believes or does, the creed will tell you. Now, creeds can be very short, or they can even be very lengthy. And there's some confessions of faith, for example, that get very lengthy. But I'm not going to go into all of that. But it's a brief, authoritative formula for religious belief. Or, it's a set of, and notice, fundamental beliefs. The school I went to, Liberty, down in Virginia, they were fundamentalist Baptists. And if you were to look at the fundamentals that made them fundamentalists, there were 10 basic core beliefs. If you believe these 10 things, you could classify yourself as a fundamentalist. And in their case, they were an independent Baptist church, Thomas Road Baptist Church, you know where Jerry Falwell was, that started this school, and now it's grown into a huge university, over 50,000 students. But the point is, it's a set of fundamental beliefs, a guiding principle that you can go by. And so as this lady an hour ago was asking me, do you believe this? Do you believe that? And, you know, surprised indeed that we did believe this and that, unaware that there was a church in East Orange that believed that. People want that. People want to know kind of up front what you believe. Now, obviously, if we went around the room and we asked everybody, you know, what do you believe about this? What do you believe about that? We probably could find however number of people there are, many people there are tonight, we could find that many different beliefs as a whole, because we'd all disagree about something. We'd all believe one thing, you know, as opposed to something else. And yet, that's not what we're talking about, is it? I'm not talking about maybe some individual belief that you hold or way you see something or particular different slant on things that you have. We're talking about those fundamental beliefs. We're talking about those core beliefs, etc. Well, a lot of people want that really codified or capsulized and written down so that that in itself becomes the authority. If we were to do that, we would try it here, and by no means should you think that I believe in doing that, okay? But if we were to do that here, we would do as others have done. We'd come together. Perhaps we'd formulate a committee to do that. We would extract what we think is important or vital or whatever as opposed to everything else. We'd write it down. And then that in itself becomes authoritative. It becomes what we will insist on here as opposed to what we want. It becomes what we must believe as opposed to what we may or may not believe. And people want that. They like that. Now, creeds generally, having said all of that, I kind of want to give an example tonight, and there's a point to this. It's leading into where I want to get to with talking about the apostles' doctrine, so please stay with me for a moment. But generally speaking, creeds have grown out of a reaction to somebody's beliefs. In other words, if you were to go through history and you were to look at this group and that group and the other group, and you were to look at their creeds, generally speaking, those creeds have been reactionary positions. Someone comes along and is a false teacher. I'm going to give you, as far as we know historically, what is the first creed ever written, and it follows this exact scenario. There was a false teacher. His name was Marcion. And Marcion and his followers believed certain things. Marcion taught certain things in the second century. And we're talking about in the generation that came after the apostles. In fact, people that were fighting against him were people who were students of the apostles. For example, Irenaeus, famously so. But if you look at Marcion taught a number of things. Now, I'm not going to get bogged down in this, but if you'll indulge me, I'll spend 4 or 5 minutes just telling you some of the kinds of beliefs that Marcion had, and this gives you an idea of why people would start reacting against it. For example, Marcion taught that the Old Testament, he believed in two gods to start with. Okay, so if you're a Christian, you believe in one God. Well, he believed in two. And he believed there was a tyrannical God, or a God who was a tyrant, and that that God is the God of the Old Testament. Now, you can understand that to a degree, because a lot of people are sort of amazed at, you know, the God you see in the Old Testament, and then you come to the New Testament, and the emphasis that maybe is placed on different things. All that being aside, Marcion believed in two gods. And he taught that the Old Testament referred to this tyrannical God who had created this world, but it's flawed. Now, growing out of that, since he believed this world is flawed and that God was a tyrant and not the good God and not the true God, he believed that Jesus came from the good God, not the one in the Old Testament, but the good God, and began to reveal a good God of love and mercy. He furthermore believed that since this world was so flawed, that Jesus could never have been born into this world, and certainly not born of human beings, and so he claimed that Jesus just appeared. And he appeared as he began his public ministry at the temple. Now, further than that, Marcion believed that a lot of New Testament scripture then needed to be removed. And so he only accepted the Gospel of Luke throughout Matthew, Mark, and John. He only accepted the Gospel of Luke, and he redacted Luke, because obviously anything that had to do with the birth of Jesus would have to be thrown out, and anything that would praise Judaism or lift up something from the Old Testament had to. And so you see where he's going. He did that with the rest of the New Testament. He heavily redacted Paul's writings. And so a lot of the epistles of Paul, or at least pieces of it, were thrown out. Again, for the same kind of reasons. It's highly Judaistic, etc. He then began to teach, naturally, that only he and his followers, or the followers of his doctrine, were saved. And he began to exclude not only current Christians of his day, but Old Testament saints. And namely, and I'll read you as Irenaeus is fighting against that, he said, Abel and Enoch and Noah and those other so-called righteous men who sprang from the patriarch Abraham, together with all the Old Testament prophets, those who were supposed to be pleasing to that God of the Old Testament, did not partake in salvation. For since these men, he says, did not know the true God, and they knew their God was an evil God, constantly tempting them and so forth, but refused to rebel against him, then naturally they were excluded from salvation. And when Jesus went to Hades, they didn't run to him and accept him. And so he said, and I'm quoting Irenaeus, he said, for this reason he declared that their souls remained in Hades. And you can see all of that kind of thing and where all of that is going. Now, the reaction to that was what is known as the First Creed. It was called originally the Roman Creed, for it grew out of the Roman Church. And I mean the church at Rome. Okay? And so the Roman Creed was developed to counter Marcion. And from the very beginning, when a person would be baptized, when they would, as we would call it, obey the gospel or become a Christian, they would recite the Roman Creed. And so the Roman Creed was, you know, now an authoritative creed that said, if you recite this statement of faith, then you can be baptized, you can be a member of the church, etc. But it obviously denounced Marcion and his doctrine. I say all of that to say this. Not important, you know, Marcion and who he was and all that's long gone. But the point is, you should understand, when people begin to talk about creeds today, when we look at denominations today, it's important to ask the question of where they come from. I didn't grow up doing that. A lot of you didn't grow up doing that. But as I got older and I began to be introduced to the Bible and the fact that there were so many beliefs, Montel and I were talking about this yesterday, and I said, you know, one thing that has never made any sense to me is that two people can believe two totally opposite things and somehow in Christianity think that's perfectly right. It makes no sense. I mean, A is either A or it's B, or it's C maybe, but it can't be both A and B. And so it just makes no sense. But you understand where it came from now. Somebody was a false teacher. Somebody had an outlandish false doctrine. Some group of people reacted against that and began to formally say, we are going to make a statement of our faith, and everybody faithful, quote, end quote, will agree to this statement of faith. And that's where all of these denominations basically come from. And we could do a history of that, and I'm not going to tonight. But we could begin to look at all these different denominations that exist in the world. You know, the well-known 1,000-plus of them are different faiths even. The Muslim faith as opposed to the Christian and Jewish faith. It is someone saying, I believe this, and formally so, and I buy into this creed, or even alternative Bible or religious book, and formally so. Now, of course, Marcion's beliefs are wrong. That's not the lesson tonight. But we can easily run through and answer some of the things Marcion was saying. But notice how I will do this. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, that he condemned, they are among those who are cited for faith. But where? By me, by you, or more importantly, Hebrews 11 are passages like that who cite them for their faith. If we were to speak of Abraham and those that, you know, of his lineage that Marcion condemned, we would say no, rather, and this is why Paul's writings, for example, would be so heavily redacted. No, Abraham cited for faith in Romans 4. James cites him in James chapter 2. Abraham was a man of faith. Jesus, of course, was born. Why would I need to go to the book of Luke and extract portions of the book of Luke? Because Luke chapter 2, verses 4 through 19, clearly show us Jesus was born. Remember the stable and the manger and the swaddling clothes? Or we might look at Paul's statement in Galatians 4, made of a woman, born of a woman, made under the law. Of course, we could go and look at all these different prophets that Marcion condemned in mass. But when we look at those prophecies, Marcion claimed, you see, to believe in Jesus. Marcion claimed to believe Jesus was not the Son of the Old Testament God, but rather someone who came to reveal, being his son or whatever, but came to reveal this good God that is unknown to us. And yet the point of Jesus and the whole idea surrounding Jesus is all of these 600 or so foundational prophecies in the Old Testament that point to him, and his fulfillment of all of that proves his divinity. And so you just strip the whole foundation out from under Jesus. And again, Jesus is the one who kept claiming again and again and again, I fulfill those prophecies. Look at John 5, verse 39. You think you have eternal life. You think you have hope in it. Search the Scriptures. The only Scriptures written was the Old Testament. Here is Jesus defending the Old Testament. For in them you have eternal life. Or again, when Jesus appeared on the morning of his resurrection, you remember he met the two on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, and he began at the beginning of the Old Testament and went through it as he later did that day with all the apostles. And book by book, prophet by prophet, he showed that the Scriptures predicted him, himself, Jesus coming. Now all of these passages that clearly show us who Jesus is, the eternal God, the Creator, the very agent of creation by that Old Testament God who created this world. And it was good, not flawed. And as the Scriptures would go on to show, he is the very one who fulfills all these prophecies. He is the Son of God. He is born of God. That very God in the Old Testament to a virgin, yes, predicted by Isaiah, and on and on and on we could go. Marcion was definitely wrong, no question. But did we need a statement of faith? Did we need a creed, as it will come to be known as the first creed? Did we need that to answer Marcion? And the answer is no. What we needed was the very word of God that he fought against. He stripped away 39 books in mass and threw them out, whether it was Moses or Jeremiah or Isaiah or whoever wrote it. And then he began to strip out various books of the apostles and throw them out. Why? Because they didn't agree with what he believed. And then he said, now, it is this that we're left with. And if you believe that, you're saved. And only if you believe that are you saved. And if I were living in that day, and I hope if you were living in that day, the first question out of your mouth to Marcion would be, who are you? Who are you to come and, are you divine? Are you God's only prophet, as Muhammad claimed to be a few hundred years later? Are you sent by God to tell me all this is wrong and, in fact, countermand the very one you claim to believe in, Jesus himself, who believed and quoted all of this from the Old Testament? Who are you? And so you see, When we begin to look at creeds, the first question that ought to come to mind is, why do I have this creed? Why am I of this faith? And it doesn't matter where you come from. I come from a couple of different denominations. That's my background. Some of you, the same background. Others of you, many different other backgrounds. But the question is, why do you have this creed? And the second question is, who are you? And as I said to you last week, you should understand, it's very personal to me and in my family. For my great-grandfather was one who wrote a creed. My great-grandfather was one who started a church. And yet, what I had to say when I was a teenager is, you know, he may have been a good man. And he may be everything you people are saying that he is, speaking to folks in my family. But who is he? As far as having the authority to say, this is what you do and this is what you don't do. And why do we have this creed and why do we have this church? And so we come back then to what we're talking about. And what we're talking about is the basis of authority. When we start talking about the basis of the authority, as I said, the Roman Creed was written about AD 140. The earliest known version of it that we have. About AD 140, and we know it had to be somewhere around that time because Irenaeus, again, is writing during that same time and he's talking about all of this going on. It will go through several revisions, be slightly modified. A faith about it will grow up and it will be finalized in the 700s. So it will go through about 500 or 600 years of being slightly modified at different councils and meetings along the way. But it will come to be known, and some of you probably already know this, it will come to be known as the Apostles' Creed. In other words, this is the Apostles' belief. It is their statement of belief. What grew out of it, and I'm going to read it to you here in a moment, you'll probably recognize it. But what grew up and what grew out of it was that each of the 12 apostles contributed a line. It's a 12-line creed. They contributed a line to this creed and meant for everyone to believe these fundamental things when they're baptized. Now that brings us to Acts 2, doesn't it? Go back to Acts 2 for a moment. The passage that was read for us in the scripture reading earlier was, they that gladly received his word, that is Peter's word, the apostles' word, they were baptized that day. There were about 3,000 of them. And they, verse 42, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now it goes on to say breaking of bread and prayers and so forth. The apostles' doctrine. Now again, about 140 and down through the 8th century, the 700s, formalized into a statement we have still this day. And this is the way it reads. So I read it to you, line by line, 12 lines of it. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Line 2. And in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. Line 3. Who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. Line 4. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended into hell, and they mean Hades by that. Line 5. The third day he arose again from the dead. Line 6. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Line 7. From thence, he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Line 8. I believe in the Holy Ghost. Line 9. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. Line 10. The forgiveness of sins. Line 11. The resurrection of the body. And finally, line 12. And life everlasting. Amen. And the Apostles' Creed, again, originally to refute Marcion and his followers, and it was about a third of that size. The belief about the 12 apostles, 12 lines, had not been formulated yet. But originally intended to refute Marcion's followers and practiced at baptism when someone would obey the gospel, is still used. It's still used to this day by Roman Catholics, Anglicans or American Anglicans, Episcopalians, even Lutherans and Methodists, during their baptisms, and you will occasionally hear it at other times during different worship services. Now again, where does it come from? We've already seen where. Why do we have it? We've already seen why. It's a statement of faith. Does it have any basis in Scripture? Well, yeah. As you go through those 12 lines, You can quibble about the Holy Catholic Church. Does that mean the church in Rome, or the word Catholic just means universal? So do you believe in a universal Holy Church? I do. You know, you can quibble about that, but other than that, I doubt anybody in this room would find anything in the 12 lines to disagree with. You believe in the Father, you believe in the Son, you believe in the Holy Spirit, you believe Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. And the truth is, if I were to cite for you the 10 fundamentals of Thomas Road Baptist Church, the articles of faith, the confession of faith, or statement of faith, they like to call it, that you agree to when you are going to become a member of Thomas Road Baptist Church, you probably wouldn't find anything in those 10 statements to disagree with. But what there is to disagree with is the need for that in the beginning. Because if I look at these 12 lines in this creed, even if I agree with all 12, what I'm saying to someone is, if I agree with these 12, or rather what they're saying to me, is if you agree with these 12, you have stated the faith you need to have to obey God and be a Christian. Or if I agree to the 10 points, the 10 fundamentals of the statement of faith, and so I want to be a member of Thomas Road Baptist Church, I've said to someone, or they've said to me, you believe everything necessary to be a member, to be a Christian, and you are a Christian. But there is plenty that's not in these 12 lines, or in various creeds, or in various statements of faith. There's plenty that is not in there that we know to be right. And we know even to be essential that you must believe, and yet it's not included in this because from the beginning, it wasn't the reaction against the false doctrine. It wasn't something that was necessary to be included. You understand what that's saying? I might confront someone, my group of people might confront someone, and we have this going on. I want you to understand. You might say, okay, who cares about a fight 1900 years ago? This exact thing is going on right now. And it's going on in the Lord's church. Where someone begins to say, you know, we want you to come and preach for us. But we need to know what you believe. Now, I've never had a problem with anybody knowing what I believe about anything. A lot of you have asked me, what do you think? What do you believe about so-and-so? And I will gladly tell you. And we can sit down and study anything. But when someone begins to say to me, I need to know what you believe, and in fact, we have a list of questions for you to answer. Okay, fine. But what about the questions that ain't on the list? And I've had that happen before. Do you believe in this? Do you believe in that? Do you believe in the other thing? That's what happened an hour and a half ago. And I appreciated a person wanting to know what we believe and practice. But you understand, after we got through with that conversation, I think it must have lasted 15 minutes, there is so much that she has no idea about what I believe. Or what we believe, or what we practice here. She knows some things because she asks. I've seen questionnaires circulated that were as little as 4 or 5 questions, and if you answered those 4 or 5 correctly, you were considered to be sound, faithful, by whoever was doing the asking. And I've seen questionnaires as long as 50-plus questions. And in the end, when all of that is said, do you still have the full, whole truth of God? No, you don't. You have the answers to whatever questions are asked. So you see, when we begin to think about it like that, when we begin to look at the whole idea of creeds, the whole idea, let me go back to the definition, a brief, authoritative formula of religious beliefs, a set of fundamental beliefs, a guiding principle, you know, of faith. You can boil all that down, and what you're saying is this, that there are parts that are important, and there are parts that are not. And it really doesn't matter to me what you believe, or I haven't even considered asking you what you believe about such and such. Oh, but next year, it might be a problem. You see, I've been around long enough. I'm seasoned, Wes, so I've been around long enough. I can remember when questionnaires would go around and they would ask you about things. And a lot of those questionnaires had to do with institutional questions and all of that kind of thing. But no one asked, for example, what do you believe about homosexuality? What do you believe about two men marrying? 40 years ago, nobody asked that because it was assumed nobody believed in doing that. And then the time came, oh, well, we better ask about that too. So we got added to the list. Other things got dropped off because they were settled issues. We all knew where we stood on those things. But now there was a new set of questions, a new set of issues. My problem with all of that is that as a Christian, you and I are supposed to accept one fundamental thing, one fundamental guiding principle, if you will, and that is that we believe in the Word of God. Now, I may not understand it all. I may not know the answer to every question. Somebody might pass around a list of 100 questions, and there might be 8 or 9 of them. I'm not sure. Or I might believe something now and study it, and next year or the year after or the year after that, I might believe something else because now I've come to understand what the Word of God says. But the truth is, I can have complete confidence in saying, I believe in this. Whatever's in there, I believe in it. If it says it, it's right. Now, why do I believe it? Well, that's a whole question in itself. But it can be answered. And the answer to why I believe in that, as opposed to why I believe in some creed or statement of faith, is very fundamental. And the reason why is because, you see, a creed or a statement of faith was written by a man or a group of people. This was written by God. And that's what's different. And when you and I understand that difference, when we understand that when a creed comes along, you know what you're basically saying when you have a creed? When you boiled it down to the 10 most important things, you know, what you're saying is either the apostles got some things wrong because they said you must, you need, you have to do so and so, and we're not saying that. Or they didn't know some things, and modern day revelation to somebody or some people reveals that so-and-so, such-and-such needs to be changed from what's originally written. Now, that's what you're really saying. And when we go back to the Bible, and now let's introduce, and I won't go deep into this because this is the next lesson, and I'll come back to this idea. But when we go back to the Bible, let's go back to what Jeremy was quoting this morning. Let's look at Matthew 28. He was exactly right when he said, Matthew 28, Jesus said, and let's look at it in verse 18, and you hear me quote this often, and for reasons why I've talked about all through this lesson. All authority, Jesus said, is given to me. And to me, that answers every council, every synod, every meeting that ever thought to determine what we should believe or what we shouldn't. I think you could read that statement and say we ought to believe everything that the Lord stood for and leave it at that. And what we're going to find it is the Word of God, which is what brethren have tried to do. That's why I quoted, for example, Thomas Campbell and, you know, that rhetoric of the early Restorationists and so forth, who said, we speak where the Bible speaks, we're silent where the Bible is silent. But you know, they weren't the only ones saying that. Go back 300, 400 years to the likes of Martin Luther and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli and those reformers. And weren't they really saying the same thing when they said, and let me quote in Latin, sola scriptura. Now you don't have to speak Latin to figure out what that means. Sola, only, solely, just the scriptures. The problem is they didn't leave it at that. They said it, but it didn't stay at that. As denominations began to grow, whether Martin Luther was for having a Lutheran church or not, and I don't think he was, honestly. I think he was for reforming the Catholic Church. But as those denominations denominations formed and different groups said it's important to believe this or it's important to believe that, that's where the creeds came from. And it wasn't sola scriptura. It wasn't the Bible or the scriptures only. It was now this book or this creed or this confession or this statement. And so all of that grows out of it. But when we go to Matthew 28, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. You, on the basis of my authority, you go make disciples, learners, students of my authority, my word, in all nations. You baptize them, those who are willing to listen to me, is what Jesus is saying. You teach them, verse 20, to observe everything that I command. Now, that's pretty simple. And that's the basis of our faith. We may not always get it right. And I'll tell you how many times during the last year someone has asked me, do you, meaning the church here, someone meant me personally, do you think that you are right about everything? I don't know. I'd be hard-pressed to say that, given how many times I've changed my mind in the last 40 years. But here's what I do know. I know that I need to keep growing in the faith and knowledge of Jesus. I know that I need to keep looking in His Word. And I know I need to keep adjusting my beliefs to bring them in harmony with His. That I know. And as long as I'm doing that, and I believe we are doing that and trying to do that here, then I'm in the right place. All authority is given to me. In fact, go with me to the book of Romans, as Paul said it. Paul said it eloquently in Romans chapter, I started to say 15, but it's not. It's 16. I put 16 on the outline, so good. You got the right reference. But right at the end of the book of Romans, look at Romans 16 and go down with me to verse 25. Listen to this as Paul said it. Now to him that is of power to establish you, notice, according to my gospel. Isn't that an interesting way to say that? Paul's an apostle. He's chosen by God to deliver the authority of Jesus Christ. We'll get more into that, talk more about that. But what Paul is saying is God is of power. God has the power, the might, to establish someone according to his, Paul's, gospel. Notice as he goes on. To establish someone according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. According to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. What Paul is saying is, if you're going to be founded upon something, if you're going to have a fundamental belief, a basis of your faith, then let it be Jesus Christ. Let it be what is revealed by the authority of Jesus Christ through the apostles. Notice as he goes on in verse 26. Now is made manifest, made clear, and by the scriptures of the prophets, Marcion, Old Testament prophets here, I think we're talking about. By the scriptures or the writings of the prophets, and according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ. What is that telling you? My faith is based in Jesus. That's what I believe. The person says, can you give us a statement of your faith? Yeah, I'll give you the same one that I gave on February the 6th, 1977. And that is that I believe Jesus is the Son of God. That's my faith. I believe He is the Son of God, meaning that He has all authority, meaning that He's the one who's told us everything we need to know, meaning He is the one who from the very beginning has been with the people on this earth that He created, that He's revealed to them every step of the way, whether it was Adam in the garden to me today, exactly what He, the Son of God, wants me to do. And that's where it begins and ends. It is written in the Word of God by a meticulous process by God, providentially giving us this book we have today. The person says, oh, so you really believe this comes from God? You bet I do. And not only do I just believe it, meaning I have this good, warm feeling in my heart, as people talk about, that this really is the Word of God. No, I think that it can be examined and proven to be. I wouldn't bet my soul, my eternity, or my life, for that matter, some warm feeling. I have a warm feeling about the Bible. You can rest assured of that. I can be brought to tears thinking about the things that are in the Word of God. Very easily so. But it's because it stands the test. Jesus revealed to the apostles. Let me introduce a passage. I won't read the whole thing by any means. But I'd like for you to go home and think about it this week. And we'll start with this one in 2 weeks from now. Look at Ephesians chapter 3 for a moment. Now, the opening paragraph, the first 13 verses, of course, the last part of the chapter breaks into this beautiful prayer where Paul even thanks God for knowledge that transcends above all that you can read and understand. But you have to start there. So go to verse 1 and notice as Paul begins to defend what he teaches. This is beautiful. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. If you have heard of the dispensation, he spoke of that economy, and that's what the word is. That economy back in chapter 1. So he said, if you've heard of that, that economy of the grace of God, how you can profit by God's grace, which is given to me toward you, or for you, in your behalf. Now look especially at verses 3 and 4. How that by revelation, He, God of course, He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before, in few words. Person might say, man, you think the Bible is a few words? Yeah, it really is. Look at a set of encyclopedias and compare the lengths. Yeah, a few words. But notice verse 4, and this is what's so powerful. Whereby, when you read, you, Michael White, you, whoever you are here tonight, when you read, you may understand, notice, my knowledge. Not some knowledge. Not have an idea. But know what Paul knew of the mystery of Christ. To me, that's amazing. That's powerful. That's something only a God, a real God, can accomplish. Every time man makes an attempt to redact the Word of God into a confession of faith, he misses. It's imperfect, it's incomplete, it's never good enough, it has to be constantly revised, but God produced perfection. And for literally thousands of years, people have been able to read it and understand it, and understand it on a level of the knowledge of the first people who ever got it. It's really amazing. It's not so difficult to understand. You can't understand it, even though parts of it take some work. But it is something that is possible, and what a beautiful process, and that's what we'll talk about. What a beautiful process to give us this powerful word, the Apostle God. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, I won't ask you to make a lengthy statement of your faith. But if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you're willing, because you know Him to be so, to repent, which just simply means you'll change your life. You'll do what the Lord wants. And tonight you'll be baptized, as Jesus taught His disciples from the very beginning, teach people to be baptized, to wash away their sins, for the forgiveness of their sins. You'll be a child of God. And if you're here and you've done that and there's something in your life that needs to be put behind you so you can go on from this point on, obeying the Lord, being one of His disciples, we beg you, please come.